Hello, and welcome to another edition of Sabbath School Study Hour, right here recorded in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento area of California. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, Associate Pastor here, Family Life Pastor, and it is truly my privilege to be able to go through our study here today and be your teacher. So I trust that God will bless us as we continue to look at, by far, one of my favorite subjects, which is the love of God. This particular new quarterly for 2025 is entitled God's Love and Justice. And so we are looking at lesson number 4 today. So if you have your quarterly, make sure you grab that, and that will be one of our key guides for learning what the Bible has to say. And of course, if you have your Bible, you want that most importantly of all, because that is the main textbook that the quarterly is pointing us to. So I thank God for the Word of God. I thank Him for the Bible that He has given to you and me as a source of all infallible truth. Before we go on, though, I'd like to invite you to take advantage of a free gift offer that we have here today with our recording and with our Sabbath School lesson, and that is entitled The High Cost of the Cross. Now, this is written by one of my favorite authors, the founder of Amazing Facts Ministries, which is Joe Cruz. So if you would like to get a hold of this, we would love to send this out to you. There is no better demonstration than for God's love towards you and me, and to the universe for that matter, than Jesus volunteering Himself to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So The High Cost of the Cross by Joe Cruz. Make sure you take advantage of it. If you are in North America or any of the U.S. territories, all you have to do is dial 1-866-788-3966. That's 1-866-STUDYMORE and ask for offer number 156. Now, if you are outside of North America, if you are in U.S. and you'd like to get a digital copy of this free download to your phone, all you have to do is text the code, which is SH080. Again, that's SH080, and you want to dial that to the number 40544. Now, some of you may be saying, I'm watching this from outside of North America in the U.S. territories, and I would still like to get a digital copy of this. You can still do that if you can get online anywhere on the internet. All you have to do is go to the website study.aftv.org/SH080, and you'll find there a link to a free digital copy of this same book. So good read, good way to continue to be inspired and grow in the knowledge of the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, before we get into our lesson here today, I want to invite you to pray with me as we ask the Lord to be with us in a special way. God, we are just so thankful that we have this opportunity to study together. I'm just so grateful that You have given us Your Word and that You have revealed Yourself for who You are. God, there is so much evidence of Your love around us, and yet as the quarterly addresses on different weeks, that it could be a little bit confusing without some clarification from Your Bible in regards to some of the evils and the things that are gone wrong and are so broken in this world and seem to conflict with Your love and the principles of peace and love and harmony and righteousness that You reveal Yourself to be. And so, God, I want to pray that You'll help sort that. I'll sort that out this week as well as the weeks to come. And, Lord, we thank You so much for listening, and we ask for Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we are looking at my favorite subject by far, and that is God's love. There is no more important subject. There is no more inspiring subject. There is nothing that should get us more excited than the study of the love of God and the love of God not only towards us, but that He wants to work through us toward our fellow man as well as all creatures here on this earth. In our lesson study number 4, which is starts on page 28, by the way, and it's entitled God is Passionate and Compassionate. This is found in Living Color in our memory verse, which is found in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, where it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you." And so God is saying, listen, when it comes to a mother, you're very hard pressed to find a mother that will forget the nursing child that came from her womb, and also for many breastfed and found its nourishment, and that connection, that emotional bond between mother and son, between mother and baby daughter. And so God is using that analogy here in this powerful text and pointing out that, yes, surely some earthly women may forget, but I will never forget. God's love is perfect and consistent and true, and this is one of the ways in which God is communicating that to you and me. Friends, I am of the strong conviction, and have been for many years, and nobody has convinced me otherwise, that the three most important words in all of Scripture is concerning the very subject that we are looking at this particular week in lesson study. And that is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Many of you that are Christians, either new, certainly those who have been around in the Christian faith for a while, know it by memory. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so there we have it, friends. At the end of that powerful verse, we have the three most important theological words in all of Scripture. God is love. It's interesting that God is also declared to be holy. In Psalm 99, verse 9, it says, "The Lord God, He is holy." God is holy, is how that verse actually ends. And so, friends, when we come to the end of that verse, it tells us that not only is God love, but God is holy. And the reason I bring that up is for a couple of different reasons. The first one, it kind of brings back a bit of a memory, an experience that I had many years ago in the first years of my service as a pastor. And my conference had paid for me to be able to go down and attend this conference in Southern California. It was called West Point of Evangelism, and I think it still is existing in some form or another. And this was an annual kind of big conference. Mark Findlay and other big-time evangelists, successful evangelists, would come and be the key speaker in some of the seminar sessions he would speak in and such. And in the afternoon, one of the enriching things about this experience that I'd gone to a couple of times over the years was that there would be breakout seminar sessions that you could choose from at different blocks and in different rooms throughout the afternoons. And there was a couple of key scholars, and one of them was going to speak on the three most important words and the most summarizing words concerning the nature and existence of God, and that is, God is love. Well, I put my hand up and I said, I agree. You know, I think that the term God is love in that statement is an all-encompassing statement. But then we had another scholar that was giving a series through his or her breakout sessions in their seminar room, and they were giving it on the statement, God is holy. And their argument was that it actually is the statement, God is holy, that is the umbrella term that encompasses all that God is and everything about God's nature. And so there was almost this kind of competition as they were debating back and forth in their different series and in their different seminar rooms, which is the highest of the two. And friends, as I've studied this lesson study, as I reflected upon that experience many years ago, I do have to say that I'm convinced that it's actually both. I don't think that one actually supersedes the other. I think they are intricately and inseparably one and the same. Let me make my point here. God is love. That is true. God is also holy. And so when it comes to holiness, true holiness, as defined and unpacked in the Bible, we discover that all true holiness actually includes love. In fact, you cannot be truly holy either as God or as a person without also having love in your life as well. In our case, we're growing in that love to perfect love. God has always had that perfect and consistent love. And so, friends, you cannot be holy without also loving. Well, how do I make my point on that? Well, once Jesus was asked during his public ministry, what is the greatest commandment in all the Bible? And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment, and this was not a new answer to its listeners. This was pretty common in the Jewish synagogues. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, your strength, and your mind. And he was quoting from Moses in the first five books of the Bible. And then he said, oh, and by the way, the second one is very much like it. And he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, friends, the two greatest commandments concerning holiness, because holiness typically is where we talk about the umbrella of the ethical code of who God is and what he calls us to live by. The moral code is another term that we might use for holiness. And so when we think of holiness, we think of purity. We think of pure ethical integrity, a pure moral integrity to be holy. And so when God is asked about the holiness of God found and wrapped in the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the two greatest commandments, the holy code and law of God is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so we have this vertical love towards God and this horizontal love towards our neighbor. And Jesus, as many of you know, taught very clearly in one of his parables and conversations one day that every single human being that you come across is your neighbor. And so, friends, does all true holiness always include love? Yes. In fact, holiness is not really holiness unless it is based on love. And so, yes, holiness will always include love. Well, what about love? All true love will also include holiness. Well, Jesus made that very clear. He says, if you love me, and if you follow that first commandment of my law of holiness, then you will keep my commandments. We find that in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus has said it later on that same chapter, and he said it in various ways throughout all of Scripture. And so always, all true love will always include holiness. Holiness meaning keeping God's commandments, keeping his perfect law of ethics and morality. And so there it is, friends. God is love and God is holy. Can you separate the two? Well, not really. Is one superseding the other one? Well, not really. In fact, they are so intricately connected one with another that one does not exist without the other. And thus we can fairly say that they're actually, it's a tie. God is love and God is holy. And it's important for us to understand that because over the centuries and even today, yes, there are some Christians that will find themselves in one trap of error or the other in concern to this truth. Some will find themselves in the holy camp. Well, God has called us to be holy, and therefore I'm going to be holy. I'm going to keep God's commandments. I'm going to keep a copy of it here. I'm going to review it on a daily basis. I'm going to make sure that I'm always keeping all of God's commandments, his perfect law of morality and ethics. And surely, friends, to commit ourselves to obedience to Jesus is part of the calling of what it means to be a Christian, part of the calling of what it means to be holy. But some find themselves more in a cold kind of experience where they kind of eliminate the love, they eliminate the emotions and so on, and they just kind of focus on the holiness only, and they forget about or have neglected the love part of it. And so they become cold emotionally, and in regards to people's needs, their sufferings, their concerns, their need for sympathy and empathy and all these things that God is and he offers to us and he wants us to offer to others. And so we have to make sure that, yes, God has called us to be holy, but we don't forget the love part. But some of us will also find ourselves in the camp of error where we say it's all about love. Yes, we need to be more emotional. God is emotional. I'm emotional. We need to be emotional to each other. Our experience in worship always has to be emotional. And it's all about love. And we've neglected the holiness part of it. So then we become kind of superficial and wishy-washy. And when it comes to God's code of ethics, his morality, why we just kind of fudge it here and there and we choose and pick what we like and what we don't like because we don't want to be too legalistic. We just want to be loving. We want to overlook our sins. We want to look over the sins of our fellow believers. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either, does it? So we have to make sure that we don't fall into either of those false camps, but that God has called us to be holy, therefore loving. He has called us to be loving and therefore holy. I hope that helps out, friends. Well, let's continue on in our introductory day on the lesson study. I have a couple of quotes here from that first page on page 28. It says, emotions are often viewed as undesirable and to be avoided. And then it goes on and explains that some people see it this way because they see emotions as irrational. And sometimes our emotions can make us think and act irrationally. That is to be sure and to be said, but not in regards to God and not in regards to us as we mature as Christians and as believers. We can be emotional but still maintain our self-control. We can be emotional but still maintain our logic and our reason. The two are not exclusive one to another, but rather they are very good partners if we allow the Holy Spirit to do His special work. Later on, it makes the case and says, really, God created people with the capacity for emotions. So this is not something that came from sin and after the fall into sin. No, God has always created us with the capacity for emotions, and God Himself is displayed throughout Scripture as experiencing profound emotions. And so there are dozens and dozens of times in Scripture where God is expressing His emotions. Now, of course, before Adam and Eve had sinned and before the rebellion began in heaven by Lucifer and the angelic population that had rebelled with him, we find there that that God certainly had some emotions, but they were all positive, just like Adam and Eve only had positive emotions originally. And so joy, happiness, excitement, tenderness, peace, all of these positive emotions that God made us up with. But then again, of course, sadly, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they very quickly were flooded with all kinds of foreign and new emotions that were very negative. They began to experience shame and fear and guilt. These are negative emotions they never experienced before. Now, friends, we know for sure that God has never experienced shame, guilt, or fear. But there are negative emotions that the rebellion in heaven and then the rebellion by mankind here on earth surely has brought upon the experience of God. And He's on record of that. Some of those negative emotions can be thought of and are described as regret, grieving, anger, wrath. These are some very negative emotions that were not part of God's makeup nor His experience before this rebellion in this part of the history of the universe. But again, it's important for us to understand that God's emotional experience is with total self-control. And as we mature as Christians, and as we stay close enough to the Lord, why, of course, the fruits of the Spirit, the results of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, also give us that self-control, that last fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And so when God is listed as being angry, you know, it's not necessarily the same as what you and I experience. You know, sometimes when we get angry, our sin and our selfishness taints our emotional responses. And so we'll respond with maybe a temper tantrum, or as some might put it, a hissy fit. Or you might lose your temper, as many men in particular are guilty of finding themselves in. God never loses His temper. He never has a temper tantrum, he never has a hissy fit, he's always in full control, even while he's experiencing anger or some of these other negative emotions that he has experienced. But God has certainly called us to be emotional. God is emotional, and He made us to be emotional. We want to do it with self-control, but we want to make sure that we don't withdraw from those emotions. We don't see emotions as an enemy. God is on record of weeping for the children of Israel and for mankind. Many of God's key men of the Bible are recorded as crying. We have Jacob, we have Joseph. They are on record of crying several different times. When Jacob finally found his family up north and found Rachel, it says they began to cry. And then 20 years later, when he reunited with his estranged brother Esau, why, Esau is on record of falling on the neck of Jacob, and they kissed his neck and he cried. They wept together. When Joseph and his brothers, after his brothers had sold them to slavery many years later, reunited, there was great weeping and crying. Of course, the uniting of Jacob and Joseph. And so there's just a whole lot of crying going on. Jeremiah, the prophet, is known as the weeping prophet because he was on record of crying so often because of the rebellion and the suffering that the Israelites were bringing upon themselves. Jesus is on record of crying more than once. And we'll look at that in a few minutes here as we go through our lesson study. All right, friends, well, let's go to our next study, which is Sunday's lesson, which is entitled More Than a Mother's Love. And we return again to that first verse, as it's showing us in Isaiah. But before that, We have another one here as well, Psalm 103 and verse 13. And so Psalm 103, it pictures God as a father and Israel in the Old Testament, God's people, as his son. It says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so here we have God depicting himself as a father. We have this paternal term father, which elicits an image of a parent to a child, a family term that God wants us to be able to relate to him as having. And then, of course, our memory verse is Isaiah 49, verse 15, which is depicting a God as a woman never forgetting her nursing child. And so we have this metaphorical or imagery that God is using to be able to help us to understand and plunge into some of the depths of the love that God has for you and I. God's love for you and I is much greater than you and I will ever be able to fully comprehend or understand. And I'm thankful that that doesn't stop his love. His love is not conditional on how much we understand it, but rather it's just conditional because it is there because that is who he is. God is love. It's interesting when you look at the earthly life of Jesus, Father is the most common term that he used to refer to God. And so again, we have this paternal imagery and terminology that Jesus used, the Old Testament uses, the apostles use. Jesus, when he was teaching the Lord's Prayer and helping his apostles to build a deep prayer life, he says, when you begin to pray, say, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so even Jesus, as he taught us, as his followers, he said, don't forget to refer to God and understand him as your father, because he loves you as much as your earthly father or you as a father might love your earthly son. But you can times that by 10 and then you can multiply that several times over again. Because yes, perhaps the human experience is the love of a love for a parent for a child is the deepest love relationship that we can find. But it still pales in comparison to that of the love that God has for you and me. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson, and that is gut-wrenching love. God loves us so much that, yes, he's even described as having a stomach problem, that his stomach is turning over inside, as you and I might have at times when we're grieved, when we're experiencing emotions of love and sympathy and such towards another creature or another human being. Hosea chapter 11 is the key passage that we're looking at here. And again, if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and turn with me to Hosea. And we're going to go to the 11th chapter towards the end of it. And it is there that we find that God is describing his relationship again to Israel. Now, this is the Israel of the Old Testament. I think it's important to understand that we can take this and apply it also into whatever degree is needed, either in the faithfulness of the church or the unfaithfulness of the church, the faithfulness of you as a Christian believer or the unfaithfulness of you as a believer. Because as it turns out, the New Testament, as well as the teachings of Jesus, made it very clear that God transferred the national nation and geographical nation of Israel of the Old Testament to that of the New Testament church being New Testament Israel. And so Zion, or Israel, is now referring to you and me. It is the borderless population of all believers around the world that are truly following Christ and accepted him as their Savior. Verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so they called them. So they went after them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. And so God is sharing that sad reality that so often in Israel's history, after he delivered them from Israel, that they followed after the false gods and Baal being one of the key false gods and idols. I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim was the largest tribe in northern Israel and therefore was commonly used also to refer to that northern nation of the split nation of Israel that was occurring during Hosea's time. Taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And so he's talking about how he taught Ephraim to walk. He brought them out of Egypt, and they were slaves. They hadn't been self-sufficient for 400 years, for generations. And so God gently took them as a gentle, loving father does, and as the dad kind of takes them by their arms and holds them and helps them to take those first steps. That's the description that God here is giving to Israel and to you and I. Verse 4, he goes on, I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love. You see, the Old Testament God is just as much love as the New Testament God is. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. So again, Jesus is picturing himself. The Father is picturing himself as one who takes the spoon and puts it into the baby food or maybe that first mashed potato and so on and helps it into the mouth of their little child as they're weaning themselves from the mother's milk into that of solid food. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. And so God here is starting to express some regret and some grief here as he talks about the fact that the choices of Israel and the bad choices of Israel is forcing God's hand to bring justice and some discipline into their life. And the sword shall slash his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. Again, it's not God's fault, he's saying, but because of the bad choices and counsels that they are making. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So they're still going to church. They call on the Most High, but they're not really exalting him through true love and true obedience and true holiness. How can I give you up, God says? How can I hand you over, Israel? Can you hear the heart of God, friends? Just like a parent that sometimes might have to ask a child to leave the home because maybe they're making bad choices and they're picking bad friends and some of the friends are starting to steal, maybe pushing drugs and smoking drugs and so on in the home. And so some parents have that painful experience where they say, how can I ask you to leave and yet you leave me no other choice? My heart churns within me, it says later in verse 8. My sympathy is stirred. And so here he has his heart or his stomach churning. Heart is quite often used in the stomach interchangeably in the minds and the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And so when he says, my heart churns within me, he's talking about that stomach experience that sometimes we have when we're just so emotionally pent up and so emotionally distressed over the suffering and the bad circumstances and the consequences of those whom we love that are experiencing these bad results and consequences. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath, God determines. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And so God determines that even though he will bring discipline, he will allow the Assyrians to come in, that he will have some stops there. He will not bring the full wrath and the full justice that they deserve, that their choices really are begging for. Because again, he is God, is he not? He's the Father that loves us as his children. And it breaks God's heart when we make such bad choices. When we choose choices and we choose pathways that lead to destruction and lead to consequences that bring suffering and sorrow and sometimes even poverty into our lives and to the lives of our families. And here we have a God that is pictured as a God that loves us with an unending love that is distressed over these things. And then we come to Tuesday's lesson. And Tuesday's lesson is entitled The Compassion of Jesus. And we have a couple of key verses here. The first one we have on the screen, which is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so the quarterly here is moving us from the Old Testament God to the same God, of course, in the New Testament, now in the flesh. The eternal Son of God himself has become one with mankind. And as Jesus walks as the perfect model for you and I, we find that he's expressing the same love and the same holiness perfectly, consistently through his whole life. And because of that, when he looks upon the crowds and he sees that they are not being properly shepherded, they are not giving the word of being fed the word of God, they are not being taught the truth in their local Sabbath schools, in their local synagogues and churches. The rabbis are not preaching from the word of God faithfully anymore. And when they do open the word of God, they're using it to their own demise and twisting it out of context to be able to support their traditions and their superstitions and their political views and such. And so Jesus has sympathy and he has compassion. It says that he's moved with compassion. Why? Because Jesus was an emotional creature just like you and I. And those emotions were perfect and in complete self-control. And not only was he moved emotionally, but he was also one who acted on those emotions. So he had compassion, he was moved, and then he would meet the needs of the people and help them have a shepherd. And then he developed shepherds himself, sub-shepherds, which were the apostles, and then later the elders, and the army of pastors and evangelists that he sent out as he formed the Christian church, the New Jerusalem, and the New Israel of the New Testament era. And we find Jesus here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 as the quarterly points us to. And the context of this is helpful for us, and the context tells us that Jesus, as he comes and looks over Jerusalem, he's in this conversation with some of the biggest names religiously and politically in Israel. He's in the holy city of Jerusalem itself. And as he's in the holy city, he knows that his time is short. His days are numbered before he faces the cross. And so as he's coming into those last days of his existence before his crucifixion, and as he has the ears and the attention of some of the most influential priests, as well as the Levites, as well as the scholars, the scribes, the most religiously influential people in the nation, he begins to rebuke them. And friends, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more frank and hard-worded speech than the one that we find in that chapter far before we get to verse 37. Jesus in his love is giving this to them, not to give it to them as you and I do sometimes. You know, when somebody really ticks you off and you say, I'm going to go give that person a piece of my mind. And then we go and do that, don't we? And then afterwards, the Holy Spirit says, Sean, you didn't do that very well, did you? I say, no, Lord, I didn't. I shouldn't have given them a piece of my mind, as we put it sometimes. I should have calmed down. I should have prayed. I should have asked for self-control. And then I should have remembered that you love those people that I'm mad at right now, that I'm upset over, that have distressed me or distressed a loved one, or through that loved one has distressed me. And I forgot that you love them just as much as you love me. And that you're distressed over their distressing behavior. Have you ever been distressed over somebody else's distressing behavior, even when that behavior is distressing you? We're distressing God all the time, aren't we? You and I don't make perfect choices all the time, do we? That's why we have to ask, Father, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Do you think the Lord's distressed every time you make a sinful decision, every time you respond with sinful emotions and sinful expressions? Sure, of course it distresses God. But does he write you off because of that? No. God is distressed over your distressing behavior. And this is certainly one of those times. And so Jesus is rebuking them with some of the strongest, frankest words. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's speaking to them and cutting them through, right through to the heart. Painful words for them to be able to listen to and hear. Now, Jesus is not doing that just for retribution, for revenge. No, he's doing it that he might be able to expose, first of all, their false views and their false teachings religiously and spiritually for the rest of the crowd that was listening, and then for the recorded scripture that is given for our benefit as well. But at the same time, Jesus is also concerned for the very distressing behaving people that are in this hypocrisy, that are living by these false values and these false and religious views and superstitions and traditions. Their egos and their greed and everything else that they've been feeding. Jesus wants them to repent, and so he's also exposing this so that they might repent. Because again, friends, you have to remember that every one of them was viewed by Jesus as a child of God, a member of the human family, God's family. And so God is distressed. Jesus is distressed over the pathway that they're choosing. And then finally, as he umbrellas that leadership, this influential crowd under the term of the holy city, which is the capital of the whole nation of Israel, Jesus speaks to them all and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Friends, I can guarantee you that there was welling tears in the eyes of Jesus, if not streaming down his cheeks as he was sharing these harsh and heartfelt words towards his children and towards his nation that he worked so hard with. Yes, Jesus, when he rebukes us, is distressed. He's distressed sometimes to the point of being gut-wrenching, as we looked at Monday's lesson. This is a reflection, by the way, the speech in these words of Jesus when he was on his victorious and triumphant entry into Jerusalem just a few days later, as he went into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And as he came under the praise and the shouts and the singing of the people that were throwing their coats on the pathway in front of him and waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," recognizing him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, recognizing that this was the true Messiah. And as Jesus came to the end of the edge of the Mount of Olives and looked down upon that same city, Jerusalem, representing all of God's people, it tells us that he stopped and he began to cry. His emotions overwhelmed him as his prophetic eye looked 37 years into the future and saw the result and the consequences of their bad choices, their rebellious and stubborn choices that he so much wanted them not to make. And so we find the heart of God in Jesus, because Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Well, friends, as we come to Wednesday's lesson, it's entitled "A Jealous God." And on this lesson, it reveals the love of God again and tells us that because God loves us so much, he's jealous of us and he's jealous for us. Now, this is not a contradiction, as the lesson points out in 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter. It says love suffers long and is kind, and love never envies, which is never jealous. Well, yes, but what is the context? Of course, just like many words in the Bible and English language, we have different definitions for the same word. We have in the Bible, "Fear God and give glory to him." But then John wrote in 1 John, he says, "He who loves God will not fear, because love casts out all fear." Well, wait a minute. If love casts out all fear, why should we fear God? Well, they're not contradictory in terms. Same word, but different context and different definition. And so one is the fear of reverence and worship and submission and obedience to God, which is the one found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, "Fear God and give glory to him." And then the other one is that of being scared, you know, and love casts out all scaredness, all fear in regards to being scared of God. All right, so which is the one that God is on record of being jealous for? Well, it's not certainly the ungodly one. And by the way, the love chapter where it says love does not envy, is not jealous, it's talking about jealousy between you and I. You know, you know, I finished teaching my Sabbath school lesson here, and then the next pastor that's scheduled to teach the next lesson comes up, and I'm kind of sitting in the back of the sanctuary and I'm watching him, and I'm thinking, man alive, I don't like the fact that he's doing a way better job than I am. And so what's happening? I'm expressing and feeling ungodly jealousy, aren't I? Okay? And so, of course, you and I know the difference. God is jealous, but not in an ungodly way, not in an envious way, but he's jealous for you. He's jealous with a godly jealousy. "For I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so here Paul is talking about his relationship to his fellow believers, these ones that he called out of the world, called out of idolatry, called out of all the superstition and the traditions of Judaism, and called them into the true and holy God and relationship and religion and Israel and church of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And as it turns out, God is also jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, the best place that we can find that really is in the second commandment. As we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20, we find that the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, again, this is not ungodly jealousy because it wouldn't be expressed by God. But rather, again, this is the same godly jealousy that Paul had for his fellow believers that were being threatened to be taking down a false pathway, a counterfeit version of Christianity and of the gospel. And Paul didn't want to lose them. And same with the second commandment. God is saying, don't make carved images for the purpose of worshiping or bowing down to them, because I'm a jealous God. I want to have an exclusive relationship with you. And so we have that jealousy with our family, don't we? A husband for a wife for a husband. Well, of course you want that exclusive relationship. And so you get jealous when there's interference in that. And same with your relationship with your children. You know, if your children start calling other people mom and pa, you get a little bit jealous inside, don't you? You say, no, wait a minute, that's reserved for me. That's my title. That's our relationship. And that's what God is expressing here as well. All right, and then we go to Thursday's lesson. And in Thursday's lesson, it talks about Jesus and God being compassion and passionate, two emotional terms that we can find there. Now, friends, this is my favorite day of this week's lesson because it brings us to what many of us as believers have called the love chapter. And so we've already touched it on a little bit earlier on, but I'm just so privileged to be able to visit with you in full as we look at it here. Because this is no small passage, because God tells us that the second greatest commandment in all the Bible is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, we can go to the holy law of God. We can go to the greatest code of ethics ever given to mankind, the perfect code of ethics, which means that you will always honor your father and your mother. It means that you will always, you will never murder or hate or slander your fellow human being. It also tells us that we will not commit adultery in heart or in body. It tells us that we will never steal from our neighbors the possessions that they own. We will never bear false witness or lie towards our fellow human beings. And we will never covet the things or the accomplishments or the placements of our fellow human beings as well. And so all those are love for our neighbor, to be true. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the rest. There's still the rest of the story. And we find that in one of those places, certainly we find in 1 Corinthians 13. God tells us in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. And so God tells us that we must be long-suffering towards our fellow human beings. And we are to always be consistently kind. Love does not envy. We talked about that already. Love does not parade itself. Now, this means it doesn't show off. That's the term that we would use most often in our culture and English language today. And so God tells us when you're truly a loving person, you're not going to show off to other people. God doesn't want us to be show-offs. He's not puffed up. Well, that's talking about the size of your head. You know, some people, you know, they get so into themselves and their favorite subject is so much about themselves that, you know, they have a hard time getting through doorways. Why? Because their head swells. And the more bigger our ego gets and the more we think about ourselves and how great we are, the more puffed up we are. Love does not behave rudely. Well, this is the opposite of love, isn't it? So true love will always be vacant of rude behavior, rude words. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not selfish. Love is not provoked. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that just raises a standard into the stratosphere for God's holy love that He has called us to live by. God is telling us that when we find ourselves being provoked, not acting provoking, it's one thing to be acting provoking, which is also wrong and sinful, but God is telling us that it's also sinful to be provoked. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but God is still working on me in that vicinity. You know, I have to say that there are times still where I allow myself to get provoked by other people's provoking behavior. So even when God, if somebody is acting provoking, they just cut you off. Now, of course, every time you get cut off, you don't see it coming. You don't think, oh, this is the time somebody's going to cut me off. No, it just happens. And what happens? You know, that's provoking behavior, right? Well, friends, are we going to allow it to provoke us? Well, if we find ourselves using different physical gestures with our fingers, or we find ourselves shouting or yelling or calling that person an idiot, well, we've just broken the second greatest commandment in the Bible, in God's eyes, and we've just acted sinfully. And so not to be provoked is important. It thinks no evil. I used to think that just meant you have no evil thoughts. Well, certainly that's what it means. But in the deeper Greek, the scholars have discovered that the first audience that read and heard these words back in the first decades of the church and understood Greek, understood that it means think no evil towards others. You keep no track of wrongs and evil that others have acted towards you in concern to the things that they have done. It does not rejoice in iniquity, meaning the iniquity of others, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. And so, friends, again, this is three of my favorite words in all the Bible. Love never fails. God is love, and love never fails. What a beautiful bookends. You have the first beginning of the books on your shelf, God is love, and then at the end, God never fails. And we could look at a bookends for the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. Well, as the scriptures, as the quarterly points us to in reflection of the scriptures, is that, of course, we can't love to this capacity. We can't reflect the nature and the character of God. We can't even start to approach this kind of standard unless we have the Holy Spirit. Only by the help of God, only by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts can we find ourselves living to this massive and high standard that God has called you and I to live by. And friends, that's why we need the grace of God also, to be able to grow into it, because I know, as I'm speaking to you, that many of you are guilty of one or more of those, this standard just today. And you need to ask God for forgiveness, and we need to continue to grow and mature as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we need the grace of God, we need the Holy Spirit, and when we partner those two together, friends, there is a future and a present that we can experience that is going to be much richer and much better than we can ever hope for or ever experience without those two partners in our life. And so, friends, make sure that you stay close to God. Make sure that you're asking for the Holy Spirit each day, asking God to write His standard of love upon our hearts and upon our minds each morning, that God might be able to mold us and mature us and discipline us and guide us and encourage us in the way of righteousness, in the way of this great standard that God has brought before us that reflects the very character of God. We need to ask for new hearts. And so as we close our study here today, the last verse that it quotes from is in the study lesson at the end of page 33. It says, let our prayer be this, may the Lord, and it's quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so, friends, here we have love and holiness in the same sentence. Why? Because as we looked at the beginning of our lesson study here today, that indeed love and holiness are partners that can never be separated. And that's why God is love and God is perfect holiness as well. Well, friends, that's our study for today. We look forward to joining us next week as we look at lesson number 5 and we start to delve into the relationship of love and God's justice. And so don't miss that as we continue to grow through this very helpful quarterly from week to week. Again, we thank you for joining us here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Church and wishing you a blessed rest of the week. Or if you're watching this on Sabbath, a blessed Sabbath.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts, wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.